Thank you, Darren, for reading Amos chapter 5 for me, and that will be the main text of the lesson this evening. What I've tried to prepare for this evening is to pull a couple things out of this chapter that might be applicable to our life today. Before I start talking about applications, I believe it would be profitable to give some contextual information about the book before we get into how this scripture here might apply to us today. But first off, I believe that is important that we note who God is speaking to through Amos. And the book of Amos starts off by addressing six foreign nations in the first chapter, in the first couple of verses of the second chapter. And in the second chapter, in verses 4 and 5, he addresses the nation of Judah. And then after that, in the second chapter, verse 6, he begins addressing the nation of Israel. From that point on, Amos the prophet is prophesying to the nation of Israel. So when we're going through this book, that is who we are prophesying, that is who Amos is speaking to. And also it's important that we note the time in which Amos is prophesying to the nation of Israel. And if we go to the first verse of the book, we're given a pretty precise time as to when he was prophesying in the nation of Israel. Verse 1 reads, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So the time we're given is during the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And for make the point that, of a difference here, when we're speaking of Jeroboam, we're speaking of Jeroboam the second, not Jeroboam the first. And so this places Amos prophesying sometime in the middle of the 8th century, about 170 years after the nation of Israel had been split to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and around 30 to 40 years before the Assyrian Empire would come through Israel and take the people away into captivity and never to return. And I think the latter date is probably the more important of the two, because it shows that God's patience with the nation of Israel is growing to an end. His patience is being exhausted finally. And if we go to 2 Kings chapter 14, kind of find a reason as to why. 2 Kings chapter 14 gives us a description of what the king Jeroboam II was like. And also make the note that as the kings rose to power in the nations of Judah and Israel, they always set the tone for how much the nation would follow God. If the king was wicked, the nation would be wicked. If the king decided to follow God, the nation would follow God. So here in the 14th chapter, 2 Kings, the 23rd verse, we have Jeroboam II taking over Israel. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. And the two main phrases in that passage is, one, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and two, he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And those sins would be when Jeroboam was made king and the nation of Israel was split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Jeroboam was worried that his people would travel down to Jerusalem, which was in Judah, to worship God there. And in order to avoid that, in hopes of avoiding that, he set up altars and cities in Judah to worship false gods. And so he started idolatrous worship in the nation of Israel. And from that point on, up until the point of Jeroboam II, there had not been a king in Israel that had gone away from those sins, that had torn down the altars, that had commanded the people not to follow idols, and to follow the Lord. And so, here in the book of Amos, we have, after 170 years of Israel not following the Lord, God speaking through Amos to the children of Israel. And here in the 5th chapter, we have three different conditional statements that more or less mean the same thing. Actually, they do mean the same thing. Three conditional statements. First one is found in verse 4, "Seek me and ye shall live." Similar statement in verse 6, "Seek the Lord and ye shall live." And in verse 14, "Seek good and not evil, that ye may live." And God was telling the nation of Israel this because he was about to take over the nation. It was about to fall. God was about to exact his judgment on the nation. And that is apparent. You turn over to the 7th chapter of the book of Amos. Reading in verse 7, the first part of verse 8. Chapter 7, verse 7. "He showed me, behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line. and a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. And this prophecy is concerning God's judgment to Israel. And just to make sure that we're all on the same page, I'll try to describe what a plumb line is. Plumb line, I guess you can loosely call it a tool. It's basically just a string or a rope with a weight at the bottom of it. And it was a common tool among bricklayers or people who would put up walls to make sure that what they were putting up was straight, vertical, or flat, that didn't bulge or bow. So how you would use this is you would take the top of the string, tack it onto the wall, let the weight fall down, and as gravity took its course, you compare the straightness of the string to that of the wall. And so you have God taking a plumb line up against this wall that would represent the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, taking this plumb line, which I guess you could call the law of Moses, and seeing as to where they stand to that plumb line. If they had fallen away, how much it bulged or how much it bowed. And God, upon viewing this, upon seeing God viewing this, in the latter part of verse 8, and in verse 9 it reads, I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. So God is speaking of a day in which his judgment was to be exacted, in which the day of the high places of Isaac should be made desolate, and the sanctuaries should be destroyed, that they had done idolatrous worship. And if we go back to chapter 5, verses 18 through 20 talk about this day, where his judgment will be exacted. Verses 18 through 20, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion, and a bear met him, or went into the house, and leaned with his hand against the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? So God is saying that here comes the day of the Lord, it is coming. The day of the Lord would be when the Assyrian Empire would come through Israel and destroy Israel because God had judged them and said, you guys have not followed my commands and my patience has been exhausted. But before God is doing this, he is sending these prophets to Israel to warn them, to tell them, to seek me and ye shall live. Seek me and ye shall live. And I believe that he's actually talking to specific people now instead of the nation as a whole, telling people to seek the Lord God and follow him, and ye shall live. And I believe this because in verse 5, it goes on to give instructions to what would be individual people. It says, do not seek Bethel or Gilgal. And Bethel and Gilgal were once holy cities of God. Bethel means house of God, and it's the place where in chapter 28 of the book of Genesis, Jacob saw the vision of the ladder going up to heaven, and God told him that the nation of Israel would come from his lineage. And later in chapter 35 of Genesis, Jacob was commanded by God to worship him only and go to Bethel to build an altar for him. But in 1 Kings chapter 12, when I referred to Jeroboam making the altars of idolatrous worship, this was one of the places that he put it. This was the center of idolatry within Israel. It was an evil place, and God was telling his people not to go there, not to be there, if they were to seek him. The same with Gilgal. Gilgal was the first place that the Israelites camped after they crossed the River Jordan. And it's the place where Joshua in chapter 4 took the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Judah and laid them out and told the people, this is a memorial, this is a sign. When your children and their children ask them, why are these stones here? You can tell them, well, this represents the fact that God led us out of Israel through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and through the Jordan here. And these places that were holy in the land of Israel had turned into idolatry, places of idolatry. And God was telling people not to seek these places because they were to be destroyed. Seek me and ye shall live. And is our situation not much different from the people of Israel? We live amongst a world of sin, just as people who were seeking God in Israel lived amongst a nation of idolatry and idol worship. We live amongst a world of sin and evil, and we also await a day of judgment. 2 Peter 3:7, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment, destruction of ungodly men. On this day of judgment, God's plumb line will be placed next to the world to determine who has followed God. In order for that to be a glorious day, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's the end of verse 7 right there. On this day of judgments, God's plumb line will be placed against the world to judge the world and where we stand. And in order for that to be a glorious day for us, we must seek God in order to live, in order to go to heaven. But seeking God, that's kind of a vague term. So we ask, how do we seek God? Ask ourselves, how do we seek God? How does one go about seeking God? And I think Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6, gives us a pretty good idea of how we seek God. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So the generation that seeks God is one with clean hands, a pure heart, and one who does not lie. Now, I looked through some examples of individuals who would fit this mold in the Old Testament here that we could easily fit into this mold. For an example, this morning, and one of the better ones I found was in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. If you turn with me there, we're going to spend a few minutes there. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And at the beginning of the 14th chapter of 2 Chronicles, we have the reign of King Asa beginning. And King Asa was the third king of Judah. And verses 1 through 4 give us an idea of how his reign would be and how he would reign. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his stead. In his day the land had rest for 10 years, and Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places, and broke down the pillars, and hewed down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandments. Now, this is truly a man that was seeking after God. As king, it was Asa's responsibility to lead the people in following the Lord, and he did this by eliminating the places that sins were committed and that idols were worshipped, and commanded the people to seek God and follow the law and the commandments. And in essence, he was indeed cleaning his hands. And we also find in the 17th verse of the 15th chapter that his heart was blameless all of his days. So he had a pure heart as well. Another point that I also like to point out about Asa is the fact that he had a complete reliance on the Lord during the beginning of his reign. Going back to chapter 14 and verse 9, we find an Ethiopian army is coming up from the south with 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And Asa takes his army down to meet him. And his army, we find, only numbered 580,000. We find that in verse 8. Slightly outnumbered, almost 2-1. So what does Asa do? Does he take pride in himself and lead his troops in the battle on his own? We find in verse 11, chapter 14, it says, "And Asa cried to the Lord his God, O Lord, there is none like thee to help, between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on thee, and in thy name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let not man prevail against thee." So we have Asa completely relying on the Lord, calling out to him, asking him to help them beat this army of Ethiopians. He said, "We have come out here for you." He was laying aside himself, he was laying aside his own pride and his own ambitions, and he was laying it all to the Lord and letting everything in the Lord's hands, having complete reliance on the Lord. But we see a very different Asa in chapter 16. Because in chapter 16, it reaches the 36th year of his reign. And the king of Israel went up against Judah and built Ramah that he might permit no one to go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. So the king of Israel was beginning to attack Asa, the king of Judah, and he began to worry. And instead of relying on the Lord, we find in verses 2 and 3, he makes a pact with Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who in turn invaded Israel and helped Asa defeat the Israelites. But in verses 7 through 9, we find that God was very displeased with this action. Chapter 16, verses 7 through 9. "At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with exceedingly many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro and throughout the whole earth to show his might in behalf of those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this. From now on, you will have wars. So we find that the Lord was no longer happy with Asa because his heart was no longer blameless, because he no longer relied on God. And upon hearing this, Asa didn't repent. He didn't go back to the Lord. He ended up putting the seer in jail and kept on his prideful ways. And in verse 12, we find in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in the feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from the physicians. So Asa continued not seeking the Lord and relying on the Lord. And Asa had sought God all the days of his life until he went to Syria for help instead of God. His pride has taken over and his trust was put into earthly things instead of God, his Father. And by doing so, he was no longer seeking the Lord. And that's certainly a lesson for us to learn. When we go through our life, we must rely on the Lord for everything. Rely on the Lord that he will take care of us. Rely on the Lord that once and for all, he will deliver us no matter what troubles or hard times we are going through. We must not rely on the things of the world in order to seek our God. Another thing we can certainly see through King Asa is to seek God, seek after God. Sin cannot rule your life. Psalms 24 referenced to a man with clean hands. That's certainly true. It's talking about sin. You can not have sin rule your life. When King Asa began his reign, he destroyed the palaces of the idolatrous worship. It took away the things that the people put their trust in or put before the Lord. And we must do the same. We must put away the things in our lives that we put before the Lord. We must put away our sins. Because our sins make a separation between us and the Lord. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. We cannot seek God with sin in our lives, or will hide our face or his face from us. And at the bottom of all this, I believe, was King Asa's pure heart that made it possible to seek after God. His pure heart was what made him want to take away all the sin out of Israel and all the sin out of his own life. And a pure heart is one that's fully devoted to God. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 29, we see, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. A pure, fully devoted heart is needed to seek the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. So we must seek the Lord that we may live. I actually had a whole other point that there is no way I can make in 4 minutes. So we'll go ahead and jump to the conclusion this evening. Now we need to seek God that we may live. And for those of you who have not accepted Christ as their Savior yet, this certainly applies to you as well. We are all given the choice of whether or not to seek God. In Amos 5:6, it's very clear, seek God that you may live. If we do not seek God, a bitter end awaits us. There is no escaping the day of judgment. When we stand before our Lord on that day, he will either say, well done, good and faithful servant, or depart from me, for I knew you not. Which one will you hear? If you seek the Lord your God, it won't be depart from me, for I knew you not. So we encourage you now at this time to please come forward and start your searching for the Lord and be baptized for the remission of your sins as we stand and sing.